Good morning, church. That was fantastic. All right, we are going to read from John 21, 18, and I'm going to go a little bit rogue, and I'm going to read a little bit more because it's my favorite part. But feel free to join me. Grab a Bible at the end of your rosary on page 1006, or open your app. Mine just wasn't working, so old school. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Sorry.
She argued about whether she should read the rest of the scripture, and we were all like, "That's fine," but I guess she really thought I was going to throw her under the bus. She was wrong. I'm not going to do that. So you actually did me a favor because you identified the third person in this story that you don't get his name unless you read this. So anyway, my name is Darren. If you are new or a guest, you haven't been here before, go ahead and take a seat. I am an elder candidate here. Every once in a while, Mike graciously allows me to stand up here and annoy you for 45 minutes. So thank you for being here. Thank you for putting up with me. You are more blessed by that than I can even comprehend for putting up with me, not for listening to me. All right, so during World War I, two dudes, and these two guys were in trench warfare. And they, I mean, if you've never heard what trench warfare is, go and watch a couple of history documentaries on Netflix and just the filth and the destruction and the death and the depravity that happens in the trenches, and especially during World War I, where sides could not move an inch for sometimes months and even a year at a time because both sides were just stuck where they were at. And these two guys, separate places, were fighting, both got sick, both ended up being able to go home, both of them survived the war. They ended up meeting up later and ended up becoming friends. And one friend ended up taking his other friend and ended up telling him to do what we're going to talk about today, which was follow Jesus. And that guy showed him how his worldview that he had at the time was a house of cards, and it just fell apart. When he realized it, this man that I'm talking about came to Christ and is by far one of my favorite theologians and writers of all time. And the other guy is by far one of my favorite writers of all time. And I'll tell you who they are here in a while. But in the meantime, we've got to dive into this text because this text is really interesting. Here we are, we're post-resurrection. We are weeks, days after Jesus has risen from the dead. Do I need to stop and talk about how amazing that fact is? We had a guy who was crucified, legitimately dead, with proof of the fact that they pierced him in the heart with a spear. They buried him, and he stayed there until one day he didn't. He got up, and he walked out. Now, if that's not amazing enough for us to just go ahead and go home on, I don't know what to tell you. That is the good news. The good news is that Christ died. He was risen for us. That's the good news. And we are post that. Not just Peter in this story, that it was just who the story's about here, but us. We are also post-resurrection. And so when Peter here is talking to Jesus on the shoreline, as Mike explained last week, something even more amazing happened. Peter, the guy who had denied Christ three times, was again restored three times to Christ. And then here we go. Peter has been restored to Christ. Peter has been commissioned by Christ to feed his sheep, his other followers. Feed them. If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Three times he tells him to do this. And then comes these verses that we're in right now. So look back in your Bible, John chapter 21, verse 18. Jesus says, truly, truly, and just a caveat here, if you see those words show up in Jesus' speech, the truly, truly, or the amen, amen, that should be your guide when you're reading your Bible to say, I should pay attention to what's said here. That's Jesus saying, this is truer than true. What I'm about to tell you is so true that it's true. Does that make sense? It is true. And what Jesus is saying here is, what I'm telling you now is what will happen. This is what will happen. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So here's quick explanation of this text. It's simple. What Jesus does is he literally prophesies Peter's future death. That's what he says. It's what, and John, writing from the future, looking back at this time, is showing you. Jesus said these words to identify the type of death that Peter would die. Now, what kind of death did he die? Well, according to church history, Peter was before Nero in Rome, AD 64-ish, and he was crucified. But he was not just crucified, he was actually, according to church history, crucified upside down. He was crucified upside down because he did not want to die this exact same death of his Savior. He felt that that would almost be blasphemous to die in the same way his Savior did. So he almost died a worse death, which is really ironic. Crucified upside down. And he was killed exactly the way this text says. So Jesus says, when you're older, you will stretch out your hands. Picture it in your head. You'll stretch out your hands, just like Christ did on the cross. Another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. They would carry him to his death. They would carry him to his last moments, and he would die. And in fact, as we're going to see just a little bit, he's not the only one who died. He's every one of them who died except for one. Only one apostle would survive until he died at least an old age, as far as we know. And that is the Apostle John, who's writing this. But notice what Jesus says to Peter here, because this is the important part. He tells him that regardless of that, follow me. That's important. Peter, up to this point, has not had the best record of obeying and following Christ. He's been restored from denying Christ, but it's like we say, Peter was born with a foot-shaped mouth. And when he was born, he didn't come out of his mother's stomach sucking his thumb. He came out sucking his toes. That's what Peter does. Peter is constantly getting in trouble for things he says that just sometimes they make no sense. And then sometimes they're extremely bad. Like when he denied Christ. Let's all say this. That was bad. But here's the point. All of us have been there. Every one of us, in our actions, in the way that we break his law, in the way that we live, we deny Christ too, and yet Christ is faithful to also restore us. And so, in spite of all of Peter's failures, what Christ says to Peter here is, follow me. And now Peter does his foot and mouth routine. Here we go. Peter goes full little brother on Jesus. So here's what it says, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple John, and this is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's always an acronym. It's always a phrase that John uses to identify himself. So he's saying, John, me, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one who had leaned against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? This same disciple, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Do you see the little brother here? Maybe you're a single child and you don't get it. Guilty, all right? I didn't have the little brother to be able to do that to, or the bigger brother to do that to. But in my house, when I say it's time for bed, how many times do you think I've heard, but what about him? How many times, parents, have you heard your children or grandchildren say the exact same phrase, but what about them? Peter, looking at John, goes full little brother. And I wanted to put up the meme about never go full little brother. I didn't have time. Do not go full little brother. What Jesus says to Peter is, once again, not the first rebuke Peter has had, but the end of a multitude of rebukes that Peter will have from Jesus. And he says to him, if it is my will that this man, John, should remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so here's the catch for this. You ready? Peter was responsible for being Peter. Peter was responsible for Peter's fate. Peter was responsible for what was going to happen to Peter. That was not his business what was going to happen to John. It reminds me of, I don't know how many fans of C.S. Lewis are in here, but I would say it's not my favorite Narnia book, but it's a good one. They're all good. Was the horse and his boy. And there's a couple different times in that particular book where Aslan, right, the hero of the story, he's the Jesus Christ figure in the book, right? He's chasing this character named Shasta across the desert. And when he finally catches up to him, and Aslan reveals himself to him and shows him that all these things that have been happening to him are all part of a greater plan in order to save the land that they're in, Shasta asks a question of him that says, but what about this person? Same thing. And the answer from Aslan back is, child, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. And that's what's happening in this text. It is none of Peter's business what's happening to John, what will happen to John, what's going to happen to John. It doesn't matter whether or not John will survive the persecution that is to come. What matters is, you follow me. That is the point. Peter's responsibility, church, we're post-cross. We, those of us who have been saved, we've been bought by Christ, our sins have been forgiven, your responsibility is not what will happen to him or him or him or him or her or her. Your responsibility is you follow Christ. You follow Christ. And so, that's a short text. It really is. There's the story of the text is simple. So let's spend our time, remaining time, let's talk about what it means to follow Christ. What did it mean for Peter to follow Christ? What does it mean for us to follow Christ? And I just want to point out a couple of things to you in this text that I think will help us to get there. And the first thing is this, and this is just amazing to me, is that Peter was restored three times. We talked about that last week. Three times Peter was restored from the fact that he had denied Christ three times. Three times he said, I do not know him, I do not know him. And then he cursed and said, I do not know him. And then post-resurrection, Peter's confronted at the side of the sea, and what does Christ say to him? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Restore number one. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Restore number two. Peter, do you love me? Restore number three. Restored three times back to where he was. And then in this text, you have two commands to follow Christ, but there's actually three. Not only is Peter given three times forgiveness for what he's done, he's also been given the command three times to follow him. Now, we have two in the text, right? Look at it. Verse 19. At the end of telling Peter what his death would be like, what's Jesus say? Follow me. That's a command. That's something he has to do. This is not a suggestion. This is not a bit of wisdom. No, this is a command. Follow me. And then look at the end, right? At the end of verse 22, Jesus says to him, if it is my will that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. There's number two. Where was the third one at? Look with me, if you would, in Matthew 4:20. Feel free to flip there in your own Bible, but it will also be on the screen. What does Jesus say to Peter? What does he say to him when he first meets him on the seashore? When he first calls him to be his disciple, what is Peter's commission from Christ? Immediately left their nets and they followed him. It was the verse right before that where he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Peter immediately left their nets and they followed him. Peter has not only been restored three times, he's been commissioned to a purpose for three times over as well. Three different times, Peter has been restored and forgiven of what he's done. Three different times, Peter has been given the command, follow me. In church, Here's the important part, is that it's not just him who has been commissioned to follow Christ. It's also us. And Peter would become a completely different person than he was. Peter would turn from coward, right, running from the persecutors to a powerful preacher. He went from the guy who was ashamed of Christ to, after the Holy Spirit comes, being the guy who leads 3,000 people to Christ in one day with the most powerful sermon in the New Testament. He turns from a denier of Christ to a proclaimer of Christ. He turns from fear of persecution. Remember, he's hiding by the fire. He does not want to be identified with Christ and what will happen there. He turns from a fear of persecution to then later on, he not only takes it, he embraces it. He embraces persecution. He turns from fear of death to dying for Christ's sake. Can you see the difference post-resurrection, Peter? Can you see the difference between the two? On this side of the resurrection, you have a coward who will not do as he's told. And like he said, the apostle keeps putting his foot in his mouth. But boy, this side of the resurrection, when he sees Christ, when he follows him, when the Holy Spirit comes, completely different guy. He's changed utterly. And so we come to us where we are also post-resurrection. And the question always comes up, all right, so we're saved. Christ has forgiven us of our sins. He has restored us to right relationship with the Father. We now have perfect communion because he is standing before the Father, mediating before us, being our attorney before us. The Holy Spirit is taking our prayers to the Father because we don't even know what to pray for. Why did he even leave us here? You ever ask that question? Like, it trust me, the history of the church is full of people who decided that we were left here to simply just become studiers of God, but not proclaimers of God. A lot of the monastic movement came from that. Monasteries, the monks, they came from this thought process of we need to get out of the world to become more like God. Why did Jesus leave us here? Did he leave Peter there for a purpose? Does he leave us here for a purpose? Because think about it. Not only are we saved now, we're being saved. Like, there's coming a day, folks, when this earthly veil will pass away and we will stand before the Father in perfect holiness before him because of what his Son has done. We will no longer sin. We will no longer have the desires of the flesh that we have now that war against God. We will no longer have those things. And that process has started as soon as the moment that we're saved. When we turn to Christ and repent of our sins, we begin to become looking like Christ, more like him every single day. The question is, why is that process so long? Why are we still here? And so I have to answer the question this morning is, why are we here? Why do we remain here? What does it all mean? What's our purpose? And I'm using that word very particularly, purpose, because it's been abused. When Rick Warren's book came out, Purpose-Driven Life, I don't think he meant for people to abuse it, but it has been. Listen, the world that we live around us, those who don't care anything about God, they love purpose as much as we do. We want to know that we're made for a purpose. We want to know that we're made for something, that we're here to do something. But we've abused it to the point to where it's the ends instead of the means. In other words, a lot of people have turned Christianity into a quick fix to finding out what you're supposed to do in your life. Instead of, that's a means to something. What's the end? What are we supposed to be doing with our lives? What's it supposed to do for God in particular? What's our life supposed to do? And so I open this up with three possibilities for, three answers that our culture gives us for what we're here for and why we're here, what our purpose is. And listen, if you're a guest here and a visitor, and I happen to step on your toes, listen, all I want to say is this. All I want to do is expose what even in myself is a worldview problem that all of us have. Even Christians can fall into these things if we're not thinking clearly. And listen, if you're here and you're still struggling and trying to figure out like what it means to have faith in Christ, and you're trying to figure out what it means to follow him, which is what this whole purpose of the sermon is about, I want you to examine your mind, examine your motivations. I want you to see if you fall into any of these categories and the way you operate. So here we go. The first one is an atheist answer. Here's what I mean. If we are, in fact, pure accident, we are a cosmic accident that has manifested itself in random occurrences, which eventually, over long periods of time, created the planets and the earth and the stars, and then eventually, after long periods of time, life, and then after long periods of more time, us. If that's the case, if all of life is completely random, it has no order other than just accidental order, here's what that leads you to. Logically, that worldview leads to you have no purpose. You can't have purpose if it's all random. That makes no sense. Randomness does not equal purposefulness. They're opposites. That doesn't work. They're on the other sides of the spectrum. So if that is our case, if that is the way that we are, if we are made in such a way, and even the word made is wrong, right? There's no maker. It's accidental. There's no maker if it's accident. It just happened. In the end, there is no purpose. So listen, when you leave from here today and you start thinking about and examining why you do what you do, work, love your family, why you give to charity, why you bother at all to better those around you, if you fall on this category, you have no reason for doing what you're doing. You're just doing it to do it. There's no purpose behind it. But then we got to go to the next one, which is the humanitarian answer, which is this. Your purpose is basically just to serve humanity, and that's why you do what you do. You go to work, you love your family, because that is going to better those around you. I want you to listen to a guy who's became real popular lately, and especially online and YouTube. His name's Dr. Jordan Peterson. Maybe you've heard of him. He's gotten real big lately. And here is his answer to suffering. And this goes directly to what we're talking about here. Listen to what he says. How do you overcome the suffering of life? Here's his answer. Be a better person. It's humanitarianism. That's how you do it. Well, that's hard. It takes responsibility. You want to have a meaningful life? Everything you do matters. That's the definition of a meaningful life. But everything you do matters. And I'm going to ask the question, why does it matter? He's going to keep going. He says, you're going to carry that with you. Or do you just want to forget about whole meaning thing and then you just don't have any responsibility because who the blank cares? You can wander through life doing whatever you want, gratifying impulsive desires for how long useful it is that's going to be, and you're stuck in meaninglessness, but you don't have any responsibility. Which one do you want? Well, ask yourself, which one are you pursuing? And you will find very rapidly that it isn't the majority of your soul that's pursuing the whole meaning of a thing, because look what you have to do to do that. You have to take on the fact that life is suffering. You have to put yourself together in the face that, well, that's hard. This is far older than Christianity. It's the oldest story of mankind. Listen to his answer. Get yourself together. Transcend your suffering. See if you can be some kind of hero. Make the suffering in the world less. Well, that's the way forward, as far as I can tell, if there is any way forward. That's pure humanitarianism. His purpose isn't there's some greater purpose. It's simply, let's make the world a better place. Let's make it a better place. Let's do our best to make it good while we're here. That's essentially what it is. That's the humanitarian answer. And once again, the problem is it still leaves us without a greater answer. It leaves us without an end to our answer. Okay, we're going to make the world better, a better place for the human beings who are here. To what end? What's the end goal of that? What does it matter if we're all going to die and become worm food? What do your actions mean if you're going to die and become worm food? What do they ultimately do for you or for anyone else? Because those people you're trying to help will also become worm food. And then those people will become worm food. And it just continues the cycle all the way through until the world burns up and then there's no more. Do you see the problem? There's no purpose in good works. There's no purpose in doing things if this is the worldview that you hold to. But then, I submit to you the Christian answer. The Christian answer to purpose is that all of life is meant to glorify God. That the end to doing what you do, the end of following Jesus, the end of doing things, is that your life Everything that you do is meant to glorify God. In other words, what your life is supposed to do is reflect Him. It's supposed to show His goodness, His handiwork, His holiness. What he did for this earth in creating it, you're supposed to turn back and reflect that back to Him. And that is the end goal. And I give you some scripture for that. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's our goal. That's our job. We don't own ourselves. We don't belong to us. Who made us? God did. Who do we owe our allegiance to? God. Therefore, everything we do is supposed to glorify God. That's the goal. Another verse, Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And just take a second and think about this verse for a second. Can salt lose its saltiness? That makes no sense. Salt is salt. Salt will be salt because salt is salt. I heard that this week at T4G. I totally stole that. Salt is salt, folks. Christians, you're salt. You're salt and light. That is what you are. You cannot be something other than what you are. That's how this works. You are salt. You cannot lose your saltiness. It doesn't work that way. Go ahead and go to the next one. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Here we go. We had power outage this week, right? I don't know how many of you, the rest of you did. If you're in your house and there's a power outage and you light a candle, or you light a flashlight, here's what you don't do. That makes no sense. Why would you do that and even have it on? That makes no sense. That's not how it works. In the same way, here we go. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. That is your purpose. When we talk about purpose as a Christian, when we talk about the reason why we are here, here it is. Your job, your goal, Peter's goal in following Christ is to do this, to give glory to the Father who is in heaven because of what He's done for us. Don't miss that. Peter, of all people, understands what has happened to him. He owes everything to Christ for restoring him when he had no obligation to do so. Peter totally denied him, and Christ could have let him go on his own and go his own way. But what does he do? He restores him. He forgives him. And more important than that, he doesn't just leave him be, but he pushes him into the mission of the Christian church, was to proclaim the gospel and serve the Father. And so now, that's why. Why do we do these things? We do them because we are to glorify God in everything that we do. The atheist answer doesn't really work. There's no purpose. If everything's accidental, there is no purpose. We might as well go home. You might as well go do whatever you want to do because one day you'll be worm food. Right? The humanitarian answer doesn't really work. Yes, it's good to do good things for our brothers and sisters that are out there, our fellow human beings. It's a good thing. But to what end? They will also, according to this viewpoint, become worm food. And that's it. That's the end. The only answer to our purpose, the only reason that we are left here post-resurrection is that we have something to do. We have a purpose to fulfill. There's something that we are set here to do, a mission we are to accomplish. And that mission is to glorify God, but the question is how? That's our question. The question now is how? And so I have four ways, and I'm sure I could break this apart into a number of sections and a number of different things that, and talk for another 4 hours about how we can follow Christ. But in the interest of attempting to get out before lunch, here we go. Four ways in which we are to glorify God by serving Christ. Let me get to my other notes real quick. Okay. Number one, we're to live. We're to live for Him. And what does that mean? What do I mean by that? What do I mean by we are to live for Him? Here's what I mean. If you go and read Ephesians chapter 2, and we have the amazing verse, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of our own works, lest anyone should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which we are predestined to walk in. The end part of that Ephesians verse, that we are predestined to works, Those works that Paul then labors to explain in the rest of Ephesians, they boil down to how you treat your family, the fact that you have a family and that you love them, that you take care of them. Fathers, that you work for them, that you take care of them, you lead them. Christians, to live for him means that we live lives of holiness. We live lives where we reflect Christ's character that he has placed in our hearts. That's what the whole conference was about this week, by the way. Mike posted on Koinonia. If you would like to go watch any of it, please feel free. T4G.com, you can go watch it there. T4G.org is what it is. This whole week, every pastor who got up there in various different ways has pressed into us is that the Christian life is meant to be different from the world. What does that look like? Well, the world looks one way, and God looks another way, and the difference is sin, right? Sinfulness is the exact opposite of godliness. When we live for him, then our lives should somehow reflect his godliness, that we should be obeying him. And Jesus said it really clearly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We follow Christ because we love him, because he has taken us from the cross and has restored us to the Father. When we raise our family, when we love our kids, and all the rest of our life, our whole life is meant to be followed. We're supposed to be following him in all these different areas. And I could spend an hour talking about all the different ways we're supposed to follow Christ. Holiness, family, the way we raise our kids, the way we work in our jobs. And that's the next one, is that we work for him. Number two, we work for him. In other words, Christian, you've been gifted with something. Every person in this room has. And I can't tell you how many tech dudes I know in this room who they're good at computers, they work on things. I don't know what you do. But here's what I know, is that God has gifted you with something that you're supposed to put to work for him. And I don't mean just like in the church. I mean in your just normal job. There's a whole book written that says your work matters to God. And that's absolutely true. You've been created to do something for him. And you can take that and fill in the blank as to whatever you're doing. But the question is, how are you doing in it? Right? Are you working your hardest at work because you know that your work matters to God, that by working hard at your work, you are following Christ in that particular area of your life? You're supposed to work for him. You're supposed to, Paul puts it in language that's hard on our ears, but to them it would make sense. He said, slaves, obey your masters. And then the masters are supposed to treat their slaves fairly, and this was, for us, the way we look at it is that's our bosses, that's the employees, that's how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to obey your master, your work, your boss, because that's right, that's good, that's what Christ has called you to do, because it matters to him. When we follow Jesus, this is one area in which we are to follow him and follow him well, just like the rest of our life. The number three is we're supposed to serve with him. What do I mean by that? And here I'm talking about, you're here. You're at the local meeting of a body of believers. You're supposed to serve with him. And I wrote this down, and I hope this makes sense. But I'm going to read it, and I hope it makes sense. So you hear from our church often the push from the stage and from our elders and from the volunteers here that we need more help in different areas. We say it all the time, and we do. Don't get me wrong. We do need help. But I want you to understand that when we do family mission trip, and when we do conferences, our marriage conference next week, when we do all the different activities that I'm thinking of in my head, and you can go and read our bulletin and see the multitude of opportunities that we have created for you to come to. Why do we do those things? And it's not just because, like, if we don't have volunteers, the church will just stop working. I mean, to be honest, it's true that if we didn't have the extra help, the church would stop working. Everything would fall apart. Nothing would work. Without volunteers, the church doesn't work. It would slow to a complete stop. But here's the thing, at the deepest level, we understand that unless you become joined at the arms with other Christians, other believers, doing works of Christian service, doing work with one another in the local body, unless you've gotten war wounds and battle scars with one another, with the fellow soldiers who are in this room, you will never feel connected to this church. You will never feel connected to one another. And your relationship with Christ will be a fragmented part of what it could be. What do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus came to save a church, folks. He came to save a body of people. We're a representation of that in one little unit here. We're here to serve one another, amen? Is that what we're here for? Yeah. So every time the call from the stage is, boy, we need volunteers in this area, and we need things in this area, the call is to come and follow Jesus in serving there, not just because those things need done, they do, but it's because it's a very important part of your Christianity. And I bring me back to my analogy at the beginning of the sermon where they had these two gentlemen. If you didn't figure out who I was talking about yet, anybody know who I was talking about? Nope? Okay, that's fine. I was hoping I'd be vague enough to where you'd have to guess. Let's talk about C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And when they were in the war, they were in separate places, but then they ended up in the same college together. They ended up at Oxford in England, right? And they met one another, and they loved one another, and they became really good friends. And they ended up making this little group that was called the Inklings. The Inklings were just a group of friends who would get together, and they would do everything together. They would drink beer, and they would smoke pipe, and they would review each other's works of literature. The only reason you have The Lord of the Rings, and you have The Hobbit, and you have The Chronicles of Narnia, and then C.S. Lewis's other works of fiction is because him and Tolkien and some other dudes actually sit around a table and read them to one another, and then critique one another about those things. It's the only reason you have those things. So, in the middle of all that, what happened was is that Tolkien, who was a Christian, shared his faith with C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist. And Tolkien and the rest of the friends in the group convinced C.S. Lewis that his atheism was a house of cards, and it fell apart. He became a believer. And you can go and read all of his works and all of Tolkien's things that he says. And the most important part about them, according to C.S. Lewis and according to Tolkien, was their friendship. That's insane. That these two brilliant people were friends. And then I grabbed this and said the Inklings were C.S. Lewis's circle of close friends and were at times his liveliest critics. They met together weekly during the years that Lewis produced many of his greatest works. A late night chat with J.R.R. Tolkien, author of the Hobbit and Lord of the Rings trilogy, was the start of what would become regular Thursday evening gatherings at Lewis's suite of rooms at Oxford University, Oxford, England. Lewis and Tolkien's friendship, called by some the most important literary friendship of the 20th century, began over their mutual love of Norse mythology. I'll get that out sometime. Others joined their discussions of literature and poetry to form an intimate company of encouragement and support. Two of the Inklings, Tolkien and Hugo Dyson, were instrumental in Lewis's conversion from atheism to the Christian faith. "What I owe to them is all incalculable," Lewis once wrote. "Is there any pleasure on earth as great as a circle of Christian friends by a good fire?" During the Inkling years, Lewis moved from being a little-known Oxford professor to a national celebrity through his radio broadcast during World War II. The radio transcripts were assembled later as the book Mere Christianity. Problem of Pain, one of his many books Lewis wrote during the years the Inklings regularly met, is dedicated to them. They were first and foremost friends. And he says this, "In a perfect friendship, each member of the circle feels in his secret heart humbled before all the rest, each bringing out all that is best, wisest, or funniest in all the others." It was of this friendship that Lewis wrote, "Life, natural life, has no better gift to give. Who could have deserved it?" And then he wrote this in another book where he says, "You will not find the warrior, the poet, the philosopher, or the Christian by staring in his eyes as if he were your mistress. Better fight beside him, read with him, argue with him, and pray with him." Folks, what they had in part, this friendship of theirs, we have in whole here at the church. Where when you come in this room, and this just happens to be where we meet, right? The body, us, the people, we're the church. Listen, if you feel disconnected from this church, if you feel like you're just a visitor here, even though you've been coming for a year, My strong encouragement to you is to get involved and link arms with the other Christians here and become battle-scarred with them. And then you will have an even better friendship than what C.S. Lewis here could have had with his friends. They weren't meeting as a church. They were just some compadres hanging out, drinking a beer, smoking a pipe at a pub as they talked about their great literary works. What do we have to talk about? We have to talk about the risen Christ who died and saved your soul. You want to talk about a better subject to discuss than the Hobbit? That's it, folks. Listen, join arms with us. Become part of us. And tell me that following Christ in these areas will not bless you. It absolutely will. And then the last point of this, and this is the part where it gets hard. It's easy to serve. Sometimes it's easy to work. It's not often easy to live, but it's really hard to die. And the last part of this is that we are to die for him. Like I said, all but John would die horrible deaths for the cause of Christ. And Peter was obviously no exception. As Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." And then Paul, as John says, "This is said to him to show by what kind of death he was to what? To glorify God." Christian, persecution is a real thing. And even though it's still light in America, it's much greater across the world. But none of us are beneath it, and all of us will one day experience it. Just be honest. The question is, are we going to follow Jesus even into the pits of our death? Will we pick up our cross, literally our instrument of death, and follow him? Peter did. For us, the question is, will you? Unless I leave you with this list of to-dos, because trust me, there's some to-dos in here. Why was Peter able to go to the cross for Christ? Literally. Why was he able to pick up his cross and follow Jesus? Was it because Peter just pulled up his bootstraps, like our humanitarian friend said, and just did it because he pulled up the inner courage to do it? No. Will you, church, be able to just pull up your bootstraps and say, "You know what, tomorrow I'm going to work for God. Yeah, buddy, I'm going to get her done because that's what I can do." No. You will fail. You will fail. And even, Christian, even if when I get done talking about what your real motivation, what the real power behind what you are able to do is, you will still fail. The question is, where do you go for the power to live in such a way that you follow Christ? Or where do you go to live in such a way to where you work for him day in and day out at whatever vocation God has gifted you with? Where do you get the power to serve with him in a church full of sinners who are going to one day make you mad and one day make you cry? What are you going to do if persecution comes? If you are called to die for Christ, where are you going to get that power? And it doesn't come from you just trying harder to be better. That's moralistic therapeutic deism. That doesn't work. What you will do is you will prop yourself up like you're some kind of hero, and then you will fall flat on your face. No, the only power that can sustain you to follow Jesus as you're supposed to is the resurrection, the death, life, and burial of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, which indwells every single one of us when we believe in him. Peter could not have went to the cross and died for him without the power of God dwelling inside of him. And Christian, church member, and guest who is here, and maybe you don't believe, do you want real purpose? Do you want real meaning in life? Follow Jesus. Church people, member, attender, do you want real purpose? Do you want to follow Christ in the way that this scripture says? Believe in him, trust in him, and follow him. Back when we studied Exodus, does everybody remember the catchphrase Mike taught us to where if you've forgotten it by now, you just weren't here? Does anybody remember? What? 19 comes before 20. Everybody remember that? I know Mike does because he's over here like, "Nobody said anything. I'm really sad." When God gave his law to the Israelites, it was not outside of a relationship with him. It was because he had already redeemed them from Egypt. You have been redeemed from your sin. You have been redeemed from the power that sin holds over you. And you are now free to follow him. because of what he has done and the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Band, go ahead and come up. David Platt says this to close with. Radical obedience to Christ is not easy. Amen. It's not comfort. It's not health. It's not wealth. It's not prosperity in this world. Amen. Peter did not have any of those, folks. He did not get wealth. He did not gain prosperity. He did not gain health. In fact, he gave away everything and lost it all for the cause of Christ. You are not guaranteed any of those things in this earth either, in spite of what some people in churches would say. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all in Christ. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ. And he is more than enough for us. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, that you would grant us your grace and mercy to follow you and to follow you better every single day. In Christ's name, amen.